If you would this morning, turn with me again to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Today we're going, as we move into chapter 6, after a couple weeks of review, we're going to see Christ as he begins to open the scroll that he took from the right hand of the Father sitting upon the throne in heaven. If you look in chapter 5 at verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We've seen in chapter 4 and 5 a glimpse into heaven. Chapters 2 and 3, if you remember, we have the seven letters written to the seven churches. Churches, just like Grace Chapel, churches with people just like you and I. All the concerns, all the difficulties, all the joys of life, they had been called together by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were beginning to experience some persecution. It would become much worse and much more difficult. So John is taken up into heaven and given this vision of the throne of heaven, that there is one reigning and ruling. There is one in control of all things. And then to this throne comes a lion that looks like a lamb that was slain. And it is this lamb that takes this scroll and now begins to open it. I read one place that a lot of times we'd really like to stay in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. We really like to stay up in the heavens, beholding the throne of our reigning Lord. But not yet. We come down to chapter 6. We see the Lord taking this scroll. And what is the scroll? What does it represent? Boy, again, depending upon who you read. And like I told you before, the one guy said, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, only use one commentary. You may not be right, but you won't be confused. But basically what this scroll is, it represents, it contains within, and it's a scroll. It's a wrapped up scroll that had seven seals closing it. But inside of that scroll contains our triune God's redemptive plan, His redemptive purposes for saving a people that were chosen before the foundation of the earth, given to Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth in the purposes and the plans of God. And now it is Christ who has this scroll, and it's the Lamb who will open it, and a part of that redemptive plan will be bringing in and establishing the new covenant. A covenant with people from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. It will be God returning His back. Actually, many see it as a divorce certificate, as a part of this redemptive plan that God must divorce His unfaithful old covenant people, the nation of Israel, to be married and joined to His bride, made up of people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, including some remnant from within the nation of Israel. There's now no difference. once Christ comes. These seven seals, we're only going to open up six of them this morning, they represent kind of a preamble. If you remember a few weeks ago, I said when we think of these seven seals, we're kind of looking at a table of contents about what is to follow, what is to come. It really explains much of what the book of Revelation is about. We begin here in chapter 6 with some seals, and then we're going to pick up some trumpets in 8, and then we're going to pick up some bowls of wrath, really all the way from here through chapter 16. Once we begin to get some little grasp, some little handle upon what these seals, what these trumpets, what these bowls are, then all of a sudden the book of Revelation becomes a lot more manageable for us. We may not be exactly right, but we will hopefully be less confused when we go. So who is worthy? Here's this scrolled book, this sealed book that contains God's plan of redemption, God's plan of saving a people. And the angel asks, who's worthy? Who's worthy to open it? And there's no one found worthy. And John begins to weep. And to weep bitterly, to wail is the expression, because there's no one worthy. And then this lion that appears as a lamb, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he takes the scroll, for he is worthy. The one who is worthy to open this book, to break these seals, is the one who will be executing, carrying out, bringing to pass what's contained in this scroll. And it's only the gospel. It's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that can bring about, can put into practice, can bring to reality this sovereign triune God's plan of redemption. It is Jesus Christ, the God-man. The God-man coming to this earth, fulfilling all the requirements of a holy, just, triune God, satisfying all the demands of justice and holiness, being totally God, fully God, completely God, and totally man, fully man, completely man, God-man. Dying as a substitute upon the cross of Calvary, taking the wrath, taking the judgment, all of the wrath, all of the judgment upon those for whom he was dying, that people chosen and given to him before the foundation of the earth, that made him worthy. And he's the only one that's worthy. Muhammad wasn't worthy. Joseph Smith's not worthy. Charles Taz Russell is not worthy. Buddha is not worthy. Only the God-man. Only the reigning Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to take this scroll of redemption and to open it. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only when the Spirit of God comes and does a regenerating, born again experience in our lives, upon our hearts and our minds, that God-hating, hell-deserving sinners become Christ-loving followers and disciples. Even if it means dying. Disciples who are willing to live for this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And disciples who are willing to die for this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're going to see, is what the book of Revelation is about. Last week, I was reading, and I really forget where it was, and I have become something of a follower of Chip and Joanne Gaines. Since we were there last summer or spring, we won't go into that, but we were there. So the Fixer Uppers, and I read that one of their smaller children, had gone into their bathroom and taken some kind of writing utensil and wrote on the mirror, "Hey God, what are you doing?" And it was just kind of a very innocent, cute question from a little child. I thought probably all of us at some time have asked in a not so innocent, childlike faith, "Hey God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" It's in the form of a complaint, in the form of doubt, in the form of thinking that we have the right to question. "Hey God, what are you doing?" For the people to whom this book was first written, in the first century, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Christ and loving the church was not easy. For some of them, it involved imprisonment. For others, it meant the loss of everything. If you are imprisoned, how do you daily provide the food for your family? For others, it meant being put to death, becoming a martyr. Jesus being enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords had not taken all of their troubles away. If Jesus Christ is reigning right now, and He is, why is it that so many Christians are being put to death, was their question. Why is there so much suffering? Why are there so many trials? Why are there so many difficulties? "Hey God, what are you doing?" is the question that the book of Revelation answers for the church, those seven churches in the first century. What was about to take place with them, and what our enthroned reigning Lord has been doing for His church up until today and tomorrow, and He will do until the day of consummation. Again, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Revelation, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Again, this promise, the promise of a blessing. It was a promise of a blessing to those struggling, small, first century churches to come and understand what was about to happen immediately in their future, and what, again, we can now draw upon is God's faithfulness. Our Lord's faithfulness to them has been and will be His faithfulness until we see Him face to face, either at our death or at the consummation of all things. The book of Revelation. Before we go, there is this now and not yet concept. There is this now and not yet reality. That Jesus Christ, when He lived, He died, He resurrected, He ascended into heaven, and He was enthroned at the right hand of the Father, given all power, all authority, all rule, all dominion over everything in heaven and upon the earth. That is true right now. But there's a not yet aspect that we're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. In the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth were together. God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They conversed, they fellowshipped. He explained to them what He wanted done in His creation. He answered questions as they would question about His creation. They were together. Sin entered. That relationship is broken. Heaven and earth are separated. One day they will be brought back together. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Right now, we get to taste a little bit of that. There is a now and a not yet aspect to this reality. Where is our citizenship? Philippians 3, in heaven. Our home is upon this earth, but it's not in this world. Where are our minds to be set? Upon the things above. So what we're going to see, that the book of Revelation is really all about how Christ cares for His people. How Christ cares for His church. How He cares for His suffering, persecuted bride. And how He loves her. And how He promises. He promises judgment to those who would touch her. He promises judgment to those who will persecute her. He promises judgment to those who will ignore her. He promises judgment to those who will use her for their own personal gain instead of seeing and as being a part of a church is to set forth the glory of this gospel, set forth the glory of this Christ that's revealed in the gospel. And He's setting forth how He loves the church and how He's going to care for the church. Chapter 6 begins to show us how Christ has conquered, is conquering, will conquer all of His foes. Whether those foes be Old Covenant Israel, right at the very beginning. Basically, there were three threats to the church. There has always been three threats to the church as it was established. The first major threat came from Old Covenant Israel. And then there was the threat of the Roman Empire, which was the last world-dominating empire, the last vision in Daniel's statute of world-dominating empire. And then there's the world. I believe that the book of Revelation sets forth in these next chapters that we're looking at God's judgment upon Old Covenant Israel that was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. I think we'll see a little bit later through the bowl's judgment that we see God's judgment being poured out on the Roman Empire. He used the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem and then He judged the Roman Empire for doing it. Just like He used the nation of Babylon in the Old Covenant to judge Jerusalem and destroy it, and then He judged Babylon for doing it. Because they didn't do it for the glory of God. They didn't do it for the glory of Christ. They did it for purely self-centered focuses. And one day, God's judgment is going to be poured out upon the world for what they've done to the church and what they're doing to the church and their attitude towards the church. His bride, to whom he loves dearly. The book of Revelation assures us that all of God's promises will come true. Promises of salvation. Promises of glorification. Promises that we are His children. We are His people. We will dwell forever with Him in this new heaven and this new earth. But He also, the book of Revelation, assures us that His promises of judgment will come true. Not only will He be faithful to fulfill the promises of salvation, He will be faithful to fulfill the promises of judgment. Chapter 6 shows us what happens to those who refuse to bow down, to those who refuse to worship, to those who refuse to serve, to those who refuse to be a part of the body and bride of Christ, this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The lion, who is also a slain lamb. That'd be a good question. How do you view Christ this morning in your life? How do we view Him in our lives this morning? Do we see Him as this lion? Is this our view of God? A threat? In our heart of hearts, do we know that we're not ready to stand in His presence? Or do we see Him as a lamb slain, as our substitute, taking our place? And do our lives reflect that? So really, what we see is this. As we're going to move through the book of Revelation, we're going to see in these contexts, these are judgment. These are judgment verses we're going to look at here in chapter 6. And it's a judgment that first was poured out upon Israel as rejecting Christ the Messiah, as being an unfaithful wife. Then it will be poured out upon the Roman Empire. Then it will be poured out upon the world at the consummation. God used the nation of Israel wonderfully in bringing the Messiah into this world. And when He came through the nation of Israel and looking at all the way through the Old Testament, again, as we instruct our young people in all the Sunday school classes, as looking at the Old Testament, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. From Genesis 3:15 on, when God curses Satan and says, I'll put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is coming. And that seed will come through the nation of Israel. And when Christ came, they rejected Him. The nation as a whole was always an unregenerate people, always rebelling against God. On the day that Moses was up on the mountain getting the old covenant, Israel was down at the bottom of the mountain breaking it, forming an idol. And you go back and read that passage. We won't turn to the point because of time. But it says, they made the idol, then they rose up to play. They rose up to play. That is a very nice way of saying they rose up to have an orgy. Just like they used to in Egypt. They broke that covenant. When Christ comes, they reject Him. He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. And Jesus warned. Jesus warned. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10 real quick. We'll just look at one of these. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus warned His disciples that it would be the nation of Israel that would be their first persecutors. Look at Matthew chapter 10. If you look at verses, let's start at verse 5. He's sending the 12 out. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You only go to the nation of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. It's not that time yet. Don't go to any city of Samaria. Just go to the lost sheep of Israel. If you come on down to verse 15, they go out. Jesus gives them the instructions what to do if a house will not receive them, and you know, shake the dust off of your feet. And a lot of times, pastors, if they're kicked out of churches, they'll stop and take their shoes off and pound their shoes together, shaking the dust off their feet. No application here. I don't even know why I said that. But that's not a hint. I do know a pastor that did that. Verse 15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." A city in Israel that the disciples first took the message that the Messiah is here. The one promised is here. Then in verse 18. Well, let's start at verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's what how he viewed the nation of Israel. "I'm sending you as sheep out into the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And it's that little phrase, we're going to catch this phrase again in a little bit. As a testimony. You're going to be brought before governors, and you're going to be brought before kings, Roman governors, Roman emperors. You're going to be brought before them at the instigation of the nation of Israel for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you're to say, for it will be given to you in the hour what to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. All because of the gospel. In that first century setting, as these men go out, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." Are you willing to follow? Are you willing to live? Are you willing to die for me? "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Remember the phrase, Son of Man. His ascension, his enthronement, Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man speaks of the enthroned, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over all things. The judgment that is spoken of here would be the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. As a testimony. And then we go on. This is going to speak as we look at what follows here in Revelation chapter 6. Of the judgment that would come upon the Roman Empire later on, and then ultimately it's picturing a judgment that will come upon the world. Okay, that's the introduction. Verses 1 to 8. What we're going to see this morning, we're going to see the instruments of Christ's judgment. The instruments that he began using as he was enthroned upon from the first century through the now until the not yet comes into being. We're going to see the instruments of Christ's judgment. Then we'll see the reason for Christ's judgment very quickly. And then we'll see something at the end, hopefully, of the terror. The terror of Christ's judgment. So let's look at the first 8 verses. Chapter 6. Then when I saw the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder. Again, it is Christ in control here. It's Christ reigning here. Christ breaks the seal. One of the 4 living creatures around the throne shouts with a loud voice, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. As these seals are broken, as the first 4 seals are broken, we're going to see the instrument of Christ's judgment. As these first 4 seals are broken, we see this command for a horse of a certain color to come and a rider on that horse that is explained. And, you know, for us, boy, what a strange picture. What is this? What does this mean? What's all this horse about? Well, for a first century Christian, for a first century suffering Christian who had a knowledge of Old Covenant background or an Old Testament background, they knew exactly what this was talking about. Horses represented war. Horses were instruments of war. You go back to Zechariah and you look in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 6 where it begins, where it talks about God's judgment coming up on Old Covenant Israel, and there's these pictures of chariots and horses with different colors that just really kind of connect with this. So they're thinking in terms of instruments of war. And what our Lord is doing in this revelation, he's preparing the church for tribulations and for difficulties and for trials. He's preparing them to fight a war with first of all, it will be this war with Old Covenant Israel, and then there'll be in the tribulation and the trials that's going to come from them. Don't you remember what the Apostle Paul did to the church? How he wanted to destroy it. He wanted to kill it. He would drag people out of their homes. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death, holding the coat, saying, throw another stone, throw another stone. Tribulations is a part of a believer's life. It was in the first century, and it's been in every century up until today, and it will be in every century until our Lord Jesus Christ appears and the consummation takes place. Write it down. There is going to be tribulation in our life. Sometimes, and in different parts of the world, it is greater and more intense as it is today. Sometimes under just the sovereign purposes of God for the church in our country, it is not that physical tribulation, but there's still a lot of tribulation. We're still fighting a war, and maybe our war might even be a little bit more dangerous when we think about it. The enemy we fight with the world and the influences of the world trying to get us to compromise and trying to get us to distort the gospel. Trying to get us to focus upon the right now in this world, the things of this world. Trying to get us to believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth. The truth is whatever you want it to be, whatever speaks to you. That there's no such thing as absolutes. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no ultimate authority, that each person is their own authority. We're fighting that war. What's our view of the church? How do we see the church? What's our attitude towards the church? This church that Christ loved in the first century, and He's loved every century all the way through, and He loves today, and He'll love until He comes for her at the consummation. What's our view of the church? Have we been saved into it to serve and to minister to the church? Or do we just use the church as our own little ministry ground, our own little thing that we want to do to make us feel like we're serving God? What's our view? That's the war that we're fighting. And I'm way ahead of myself, but that's okay. Tribulations will be a means by which Christians, you and I today, whatever situation, get to show forth, get to declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus. It is in tribulation and trials and difficulties and sufferings and pain that we get to show forth and demonstrate the reality of the truth that Jesus Christ reigns and rules and works all things, as we saw in the Sunday school class, together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We get to live, Philippians 1:26, for but to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is gain to come through death. Just as Jesus walked upon this earth, suffered trials, difficulties, goes through the cross and the resurrection to great glorious gain, we will go the same way through death and resurrection to glory. Faithful obedience, loving service to Christ and His church, no matter what, until death. There is no retirement in the Christian life. The baton we pass is the baton of the gospel, not service. It makes no sense. The closer we get to the very presence of Christ, the less we want to serve Him. The less we want to love His church and serve His church. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, let us run the race set before us to the finish line or die trying. No matter what, no matter how that death may come, whether it is as a martyr or as a servant in a nursing home, as we saw in the Sunday school class, Becky made a great point, allowing other people to minister to us, and in that situation being used of God to touch other lives as a part of the body of Christ. The first horse, the white horse. This is good. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. First of all, what this is not, a lot of people will immediately take this vision of the white horse, run to Revelation 19:11, where you have a picture of Christ coming on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, and followed by his army of people on white horses. And many people say, okay, this has got to be Christ going forth with the gospel to conquer the world. And that's certainly a good point, and it's a true point, but that's not what's being said here. All four of these horses, we must see together in the context, are enemies of Christ. They're competitors. This is a crown was given to him, verse 2. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This is a picture of would-be worldly rulers wanting to conquer, wanting people in subjection under them, going out into the world to subjugate people and to make a name for themselves. And this is Rome. This is Alexander. This is Nebuchadnezzar. These are these world dominating. It's the philosophy of the world. Make a name for yourself. Do something. Conquer. These are fake conquerors. These are would-be world rulers that come up and go down. What always follows? What always follows anyone who has this conquest mentality? War. Because you're going to take and you're going to subjugate weak people. And that brings us to the second horse in verses 3 and 4. He broke the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him was him who sat upon it, it was granted. Again, a crown was given to him on the first horse. The second one, it was granted to him. There's one reigning and ruling in control of all of this, and it's the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And it was granted to him to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Most of the early commentators in the early church of the book of Revelation see this as Nero. This is Nero who again begins the real intense persecution of the church. And it's him who sends the Roman army to Jerusalem under Vespasian to capture Jerusalem. To him was given all wars. Ultimately, are under the sovereign reigning rule of our Christ. So what happens when you have wars? You have the third horse. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat upon it had a pair of scales, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." What follows war but famine? People starving to death. I mean, just watch the news. Here you have a quart of barley, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, a quart of wheat was a one-day ration for food for a Roman soldier. So what you have is one day's work, one day's wage would buy you one day's food supply for one person. You could go cheaper with the barley and get three quarts. You have this during the Roman Jewish war. There were like three or four different sects within the city of Jerusalem, and they were fighting for control and they were fighting for power, and they were actually under siege, and they would destroy one another's food supplies. And then there ended up being great famine. You read Josephus and the picture of that war. And then fourth, what follows conquest and war and famine, you have the fourth seal broken. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, the ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and to famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts. So what we have here, and I got to go, we have a picture of Christ unleashing judgment. He breaks the seals. He's showing the judgment that was going to come, the judgment that was going to follow and be experienced, first of all, upon the nation of Israel, then upon Rome, and then ultimately upon the world. Why is he doing it? Because underneath the altar, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Because of the word of God and because of their testimony, which they had maintained. We've got to quit here. I'll pick up here next Sunday. But they were slain. They died for the word of God. They died for the gospel message. They died because they would stand and declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Paul would go out and preach, and everybody would love him until he had preached the resurrection. Until he had preached that Jesus Christ is now enthroned, reigning and ruling, and he is the only way to the presence of a holy God. And because of their testimony. And that's what struck me. Our testimony. Our testimony is our lives lived in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and the tribulations and the pains and the suffering. It's not just words. It's not just words spoken in comfortable situations. It's not just words spoken of doctrinal truth in theological discussions. It's out into this world with the gospel, but also with a life lived demonstrating the confidence in that gospel. A life lived saying, I will die for this truth. Because whatever you do to me only brings gain to me. And you can't touch me. You can't touch me unless it comes through the hand of this reigning Lord Jesus. Do you think that brought comfort to those seven churches? Those people, as they heard this being read, you think it brought a sense of comfort to their hearts, a sense of resolve? I am going to live for this Christ. I want Him to be set forth no matter what happens to me in my life. Okay, let's stand. Lord, we thank You for the book of Revelation. And what a capstone to Your word. Our reigning Lord Jesus Christ, promising faithfulness, promising salvation to His church, and promising judgment to His enemies. Father, this morning, if there would be anyone here who can only look upon Christ as a lion, knowing that there's a sword of judgment hanging over their head, would You be pleased to open their heart and their eyes to see a lamb, a spotless Lamb of God, crucified upon a cross as their substitute, taking their place. And may that love of Christ demonstrated at the cross so overcome their hearts and their lives that they would follow. They would be the church. They would be made a kingdom. They would be made priests. of this reigning Lord and Savior. For your glory, for the glory of Christ, may you grant it. As we pray in his name, amen.